The following message, The Gospel According to David, was based on Psalm 36. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 12, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the Psalms, Psalm 36, Psalm 36. Before I read the Psalm, let me just tell you what my three headings will be for this Psalm, then we'll read it, take a moment to pray, and I have a brief introduction. In verses 1 to 4, we see the depths of sin. In verses 5 through 9, we see the heights of God. And in verses 10 through 12, we see the reach of faith. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from the New American Standard Translation, Psalm 36. This was written for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's once again seek the face of God. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son. Once again, we seek your face. We ask for that special gift that you have promised to your children, that you would grant to us your Spirit. He would be mightily present among us, taking his word, taking your word, writing upon our hearts, transforming us by this word, encouraging us by this word, guiding us by your word. Please instruct us this morning as we come to your holy word by your Holy Spirit for the glory of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name alone we approach you. Amen. You don't have to look very far to recognize that this world has many, many problems. It surrounds us on a daily basis. Even this morning, hearing news of tragedy in Florida, 50 people killed, 53 injured in a terrorist attack on American soil. We live in a frightening world. Many who live in this world look at Christians when they see this kind of sin and this kind of problem. They wouldn't call it sin, but they see these kinds of problems. And they say, see, gotcha, Christian. who believes that God is a good God and rules over all things. You see, there's still all these bad things happening in the earth. God must not exist. Well, when that question comes to me, I generally like to turn it around and ask them, so what do you think the problem is? Where do you think this comes from? The Bible is not afraid to address such questions, such difficulties of why is the world as bad as it is and what can be done about it. And this psalm that we have before us this morning addresses that very issue. It comes at that very point where it begins by telling us something of why this world is as bad as it really is. Interestingly, the psalmist just picks up a theme that is clear throughout the entire scriptures. David's not unique in describing what he describes here. There's many times when I'll be referring to, and you could go back and read Romans chapters 1 through 3, and you're going to find the same themes and the same notes being brought out there. And you can find it going back as far as Genesis chapter 1, and you can find it all the way up through the end of the book of Revelation, where ultimate judgment is going to come. This world is a mess. This world has problems. There are many, many problems in this world. The question is, where do they come from? Well, the psalmist tells us, and that's what I want to look at first of all, the depths of sin, verses 1 to 4. The depths of sin. It's kind of interesting and alarming, if you will. You pick up this psalm and all of a sudden the first word that hits you is transgression. Sin is the first note that the psalmist addresses for us. And he's going to tell us two things about sin. Sin suppresses the truth, verses 1 and 2. And sin corrupts the entire man, verses 3 and 4. He wants to highlight for us the depths of sin, just how bad sin really is. He's going to show us that where the problem really lies, it's not in society. It's not in parenting. The problem ultimately lies in the heart of men. And he shows us something of the depth of sin. Notice with me, first of all, how sin suppresses the truth in verses 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of sin. Sin has a loud voice, and sin has a whisper. But whether it's speaking loudly so as to drown out all other voices, and in particular the voice of truth, or whether it's that little whisper that comes alongside and with insidious effort seems to turn us away from the truth, sin is doing the same thing with its voice. It's speaking within the heart and it's seeking to suppress truth. And the first thing that it suppresses, if you'll note with me in verse 1, is when transgression speaks, when sin speaks within the heart, it speaks particularly within the heart of the ungodly, those who are apart from God, those who have no desire for God. It speaks in them in particular. Notice, within the heart, not within their ears. And what does it suppress? There is no fear of God before their eyes. It seeks to suppress the truth about God. They have no fear of God, for they seek to tell themselves God doesn't exist. God is not there. You've got too many reasons to reject God. You can't see God. You can't feel God. You can't hear God. So therefore God doesn't exist. Well, the psalmist says that that's a lie. And that's the sin of the heart speaking to us to tell us not to fear God, not to know that God exists. The psalmist tells us the problem isn't that God doesn't exist. The problem is that your sin is telling you that God doesn't exist and that you shouldn't fear Him, that you shouldn't give Him a place in your life. This is what the world says, and this is the problem, is that sin is doing this within men's hearts. The Bible tells us from the very beginning, in the beginning, God. It assumes the existence of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all men know that God exists and that God is there, ordering and directing all things, making His power known, making His mercy known. The Bible clearly tells us that all men know that they have their conscience tells them that God exists and there's something which He demands of us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And yet sin seeks to speak louder than the truth of God and say, don't listen to that voice. Shut that voice out. Don't listen to it. God cannot be there. Don't fear Him. Seeks to suppress that truth about God. Seeks to hide that truth from the mind. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is at war with God. Carnal mind is not neutral. No mind is neutral. And every mind is bent in one direction or another. It's either bent towards self and sin, or it's bent toward God. And in fact, every mind as it comes into the world is bent towards sin and at war with God until God takes it captive by His grace. But David just asserts this fact that transgression is that voice which is seeking to suppress and take the heart away from giving God His rightful place, fearing Him, honoring Him, standing under His eye and living as though He's watching and assessing everything that we're doing. It seeks to silence that voice. This is the first thing that sin does, is it seeks to suppress the truth about God. But then also, sin seeks to suppress the truth about ourselves. Verse 2 tells us, it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of iniquity and the hatred of it. Sin comes along and speaking within our hearts flatters us. You're a pretty good person. You know, you really don't need to worry about what other people think and worry about what God has to think. You're actually a pretty good person. Whereas you know, and all of us know, when we look at our hearts, how far short we fall of being good people. But sin comes along and flatters us and says, you know what? Look at yourself in your own eyes. Set up your own standard for yourself so that somehow then you can prove yourself to be a good person. Because if we live by our own standards, we can usually meet them pretty readily. Unless we have some standard set outside of ourselves that we're living by. But this is what sin does. It seeks to flatter us. It seeks to tell us we're better than we really are. And seeks to get us to look at ourselves just from our own vantage point. Look at ourselves in our own eyes. And don't try to discover anything called iniquity or sin. You see, sin blinds us. Sin comes in and it seeks to keep us from seeing ourselves as we really are. The ugly, lying, sinful people who are living for self and not for others. Psalmist tells us that sin is seeking to lie to us and get us to lie to ourselves. There's another psalm that highlights these two points, and I'd like for you to look at it now just to see these things again repeated for us and explained for us in chapter 10 Psalm chapter 10. And here again, the psalmist describes man in his standard condition, in his normal state of things, and how men tend to try to live their lives. The psalmist begins by asking questions of God. He's wrestling with some realities that are going on in life. But then notice in verse 3 he says, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." You see, the people of this world, and each one of us was born this way, came into this world seeking to tell ourselves, there really is no God that I have to deal with. And I'm not going to think about God. I'm going to think about other things. But the fact of the matter is our hearts keep coming back to this. And we have to keep telling ourselves there is no God. Notice he says all his thoughts are there is no God. This came home to me really clearly one time when I was seeing a debate between a man who was teaching intelligent design and a professor of biology at Princeton University, the head of the biology department. And the head of the biology department was clearly an atheist and was seeking to set forth his atheistic perspectives on the world and all. And he said, one of the things that we tell our students, they go into their labs, as they go through their biology classes and their microbiology classes and their other classes, one of the things that we make sure to tell our students frequently is that when they see, now this was a quote, this is not, I didn't make this up. When they see design, they must tell themselves there is no design. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not good scientific method. That's actually called insanity. That's called lying to oneself. I see something that looks like design. I see something that has too much order. I see something that seems to fit in a way that's remarkable. And I have to tell myself there's no design there. You see, this is what the sinful heart does, is it constantly, in its thoughts, is saying, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. But notice that as the writer of Psalm 10 goes on, he says later in verse 11 about this same atheist, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You see, now he's not just lying about God, but he's lying about God and he's lying about himself. And his heart is seeking to say to himself, you know what? That God that everybody talks about, he's forgotten. He's going to miss it. He's not going to pay attention. It's not really there. He's not really going to notice this. But he doesn't really exist, so I don't need to think about him. And he's hidden his face from me. He will not see me. I know what I've done. I know the crime I've committed. I know the offense that I've done. And I know it's there, whether it was against another person as a transgression or whether it was just against God and his order for me. Yet I know it's there, but I'm going to tell myself, God's going to forget this. This is too small for him to take account of. This is not something he really wants to think about. So the psalmist says, as he thinks about the heart and writes about the heart of the atheist. But now notice with me verse 13 of this psalm. Verse 13 says, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. Do you notice the difference there? He's still thinking about his sin, and he's still thinking about how he's responsible to God, and his conscience tells him he's responsible to God, and he's going to have to answer to God, and he knows that's the case. But now, he's not just talking about God in the third person, he's talking about God in the second person. You! Why is the world so bad? Christian, we don't need to hide from this. It's because people are telling themselves God doesn't exist and I'm not bad. And that's actually part of the problem. Because now if you go back with me to Psalm 36, we see something of where this view of life leads us. Where does it take somebody who says, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, I am good, my heart tells me I'm okay, it's not really sin, I can't see it as being sin, I'm not going to hate that, I'm not going to look down upon that, I'm going to encourage myself, whatever I want is okay. Where does that kind of life lead us? Notice with me verses 3 and 4. Sin not only suppresses the truth, verses 1 and 2, but second, sin corrupts the whole man. Sin corrupts the whole man. Verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are wicked and wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. several men mentioned in their commentaries, if you just notice the verbs alone, notice how this progression takes place and how the person goes deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. He begins by lying to himself, flattering himself in his own eyes. And then second, he ceases to be wise. He ceases to choose the right paths. He ceases to do good. Third, he plans wickedness upon his bed. Now he's actually purposefully thinking, not only turned away from what he knows was the right way to go, but now he's actually going to purpose how he can promote his wickedness. And then he's actually going to set himself on a path that is not good, that is contrary to what is right and what is good. And then finally, to the point where he actually will not despise what is evil. This is the progression that sin takes. When we begin by looking at something that's sinful and saying, "Oh, it's a small thing. It's really not all that bad," and we flatter ourselves, "Well, you know, really, I did a whole lot more good things to cover up that one little bad thing that I did," and we flatter ourselves, and then pretty soon that just leads us another step further, where we're actually then saying, "You know, I'm not even going to look for the path that's good anymore. It's just not worth looking for. I'm not going to try to find something that's good," and it leads to another part where we actually, "You know, I'm going to actually plan to find ways to manifest my sinfulness." And then that leads to setting oneself to actually being determined to do what is evil and not even being able to despise what is evil when it's harmful for myself. This is the way that the path that sin takes. Several commentators mentioned this little poem by Alexander Pope, an 18th century English poet. "Vice is a monster of so frightful a mien, as to be hated needs not to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." Sin, when it first presents itself as this monster, we would dare not look upon its face. We would dare not have it around us. Yet we look at it so often and we come to it so often that pretty soon it doesn't seem to be so bad anymore. And we tend to endure it. We tend to accept it. We tend to explain it away. And then pretty soon we're pitying those who don't have the freedom that we have. And pretty soon then we're actually engulfed with and giving ourselves over to and embracing that sin. As one man said, sin always takes us farther than we want to go. But there's another thing that's described here in verses 3 through 4. The way that sin corrupts us is not only seen in the verbs, but it's also seen in what's affected. First of all, it's just in the heart. He flatters himself. In his own eyes, he's just talking to himself in his heart, and there's nothing really bad about that, right? It's just in my heart. Well, pretty soon, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice that the next thing that's corrupted then is his words. His words now are filled with wickedness. His words now are filled with little white lies. Deceit begins now to creep out, and he has ceased then to do what is wise and good. So now it's not only affected his mouth, it's now showing itself in affecting his thoughts and what he thinks about himself and his will and what he chooses and his conscience determining what is good and what is evil. He's no longer calling good good, but he's calling good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness light. We have somebody who's willing to take a path that is not good. His will is affected and he can't even see evil for what it is. David is not talking about any one specific person. David is talking about the condition of mankind at large. This is the Bible's description and explanation of mankind without God. This is the depths of sin. It suppresses truth. It lies to us about God. It lies to us about our own sin and our own selves. And so we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're darkened in our understanding. We're blind in our unbelief. This is mankind apart from God, and this is what then goes corrupting the entire person. Again, Romans chapter 3, the lips, the mouth, the choices, the path, the hands, the feet, everything then eventually becomes corrupted with that sin. It permeates the entire person and affects our entire lives. Growing out of our suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and exchanging the truth of God for a lie, Romans chapter 1, we end up living a life that is following the path of sin. And God gives us up and gives people up and gives people over. This is the depths of sin. This is what sin does. Here's why the problem is the world is in such a bad place. It's because man is basically sinful in his heart. He's not basically good. He's basically selfish. He's not living for others and living for the glory of God. And that affects every part of us as much as we want to say we're good people in this area or that area. The Bible goes so far as to say that the wicked person ceases to do that which is good, that even his sacrifice is an abomination. Even his prayer is an abomination. Oh, I'm a religious person. I pray all the time. I read my Bible. I go to church. I'm clearly a good person, right? God says, no. He said, it's not just because you do good things that makes you a right person. The depths of sin have corrupted you. And that's why we need the gospel. Here's the problem with the world. Christian, we need to view it squarely. It's not poverty. It's not society. It's not upbringing. It's sin. It's the sin of men's hearts. It's the depravity of men's souls. Here's the problem. We need to face it, address it, speak of it. But also we need to recognize that what's true of reigning sin, that is, what's true of the unconverted person, in some measure still true with us, isn't it? Does not sin also work in our hearts still to this point in time where it comes along and says, oh, don't think about God right now. Indulge. Indulge in that pleasure which you know is against God's will. Indulge in that path of gossip or lying or lusting or hating. Indulge in it a little bit. Indulge in that carnal anger that allows you to make yourself think that you're actually somebody bigger than somebody else. Indulge! Don't worry about God. Don't think about Him right now. You know, ever notice how much God just seems to vanish when we get ourselves down in those kinds of the paths of sin? We don't think about the fear of God. Because if we did, if we recognized that God was hearing us and we were going to give account for this, we'd turn away. Oh, it's... And then we'd be saying, well, I'm... We begin to flatter ourselves. Well, you know, I really am. It's okay for me to be angry. It's okay for me to be carnally sinful with my tongue and my words, my lies. It's okay. We begin to indulge that sin and answer it and make exceptions for it. And then as we do that, we begin to follow this path of ceasing to choose the good way. And then we get a little bit further down the path and we begin to make plans. Well, when can I get alone on the computer? When can I be away from everybody else? And we begin to then set our will to say, this is what I want to live for. You see that it's still in our own hearts, isn't it? The same voice of sin seeks to turn us away. And that's where the psalmist begins, with the depths of sin. But then he moves in the second place to the heights of God, and it almost warrants two sermons. I mean, some of the commentators even say that this was probably wrongly put together from two psalms. I don't think it's wrongly put together from two psalms. I think it's giving us a dual vantage point and viewpoint that we need to have about life so that we don't get lost. And so he takes us from the depths of sin and turns us to speak about the heights of God. We read in verses 5 and 6 of the immensity of God's goodness. The immensity of God's goodness. He says, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. The psalmist now turns his mind to speak in terms of God and His grace and God and His governing of the world. And he says, this is where I need to turn my eyes when I see the darkness of the world. Here's where I need to turn and I need to look. I need to look upon the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God, the faithful commitment of God in His promises to His people. I need to go back and remember that God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and He fulfilled those promises. That God made promises to His people, Israel, and He fulfilled those promises. And David could say, if this was written anywhere near the time of Solomon, God is fulfilling His promises. He's a God of loving kindness and mercy, tender mercy that is over all His works. But notice, His focus is not so much on highlighting the grace. The grace is just there. The loving kindness, the attribute of God is just there. But it's the extent of it that He wants us to see. The loving kindness of God is not something that's just over here in a nice little narrow focus, but it's as high as the heavens. His loving kindness is in the heavens. Now, it's not that He's looking off somewhere and saying, oh, you know, God's really got a lot of mercy out there somewhere. No, it's from here to there. It's filling all of this, even as high as the heavens. His faithfulness, His, what one man called, His unwavering truth, is something which reaches the skies. Everywhere you look, no matter how far you look, you'll see that God is faithful to His word, every word that He has made. Spurgeon, commenting on these words, says that God never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits His word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For He is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. There is no limit to God's, the places where God's steadfast love is known. Verse 5 speaks of His celestial grace, His steadfast love, which is as high as the heavens, and His unfaltering truth as high as the sky. And then in verse 6, He speaks of His global governance. This is the immensity of God's goodness. In other words, you can't get away from it. This is the God who fills heavens and the highest heavens, and wherever He is, you find His loving kindness and His faithfulness, and there you find His righteousness and His judgments, His governing of the world in righteousness, fulfilling His standard, keeping His law, keeping His principles and His goals, and His judgments. Every choice that God makes, everything that He does, fits into His plan perfectly, perfectly accomplishing His purpose. He says His righteousness is like a mountain. If you've seen anything of the Rocky Mountains, if you've seen anything of the Canadian Rockies and their majesty, they're awe-inspiring, they're breathtaking. He says God's righteousness is like that. God's law is like that. And it's inflexible. It's fixed. It stands there. It's solid. It's complete. It's stable. He's saying this is the way God governs His world. And He governs His world in a way in righteousness that we know how He's going to act, so that He's like those mountains which are always there. You know, the clouds may come out and you may not see Rainier, but once every so often. But you know it's still there. And it's still as solid as it was the day last year when you saw it. I know it comes out more than that. I'm exaggerating. But you know, that's the picture. He says God's righteousness is like that. God's purpose and God's law stands like that. And it's solid and it's stable. I can depend on it. I know it's going to be there. But His judgments and the exercising of that righteousness and His governing of this world is like a great deep as well. It's like that vast ocean that goes out in front of us. And we often think of the ocean as something that's scary. At least I do. I mean, whenever I travel to the Philippines and I get in an airplane and I look out the window and all I can see is water, and that's scary. So what if we need to land? This thing doesn't have fins, you know. It's not made to float. You think, wow, that's scary. But his point isn't so that this is this scary expanse, but it's its depth which can never be plumbed and never be exhausted. Remember the children's story of the man who was going to empty the ocean by taking his cup and one scoop at a time was somehow going to empty the ocean. But you can't do it. That's his point. He says, God's judgments fill the earth. And we can be sure that he's acting in wise judgment at every point in life. You can't exhaust his wisdom. He's wise in his governance. He's global in his governance. Therefore, there is stability and there is security for those who are trusting in him. Here's the immensity of his goodness. So broad is it, he says at the end of verse 6, that it actually is involved in preserving man and beast. Why, if men are this wicked... Why, if men are this prone to flatter themselves and to lie to one another and to cease from any path of wisdom and good and to plan to do wickedness and will not despise evil, why, if that's the case, aren't we just killing one another left and right? Why are you sitting here this morning in any kind of orderly fashion and listening to some man speak? It's because God, in his loving kindness and in his faithfulness and in his righteousness and in his judgments, is preserving man and beast and keeping us from being as wicked as we could be. He's preserving us from allowing that sin to have its fullest extent and give expression to itself. Here is the immensity of God's goodness that David reflects upon. And then as he continues to consider the heights of God, notice with me verses 7 through 9. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Notice here, secondly, having looked at the immensity of his goodness, he now speaks of the intimacy of his goodness. The intimacy of his goodness. He turns from just talking about God and his character in a general sense to talking specifically about the ways that God in his goodness cares for people. It hinges on this first word, precious, preciousness. That word has been ruined for many of us by Tolkien. But it is a powerful word that speaks of that which is rare and valuable. That which should be cherished. That which brings joy and comfort and delight. He says, precious. When I think of the Lord's loving kindness, when I think of how he shows mercy to all mankind, he says, I'm taken up with the fact that why would a God like that not just judge me and send me to hell right now? Why has he been patient with me and given me life and breath for another day? It is precious to know that he is a God who is graciously, kindly, patiently dealing with us. The psalmist says, this is a precious truth. This is the intimacy of God dealing specifically with me. Then notice how he describes it. He says, let me tell you about something about how this is so precious. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He says, in his loving kindness, he provides him protection. So we have preciousness, the intimacy of God's goodness, the preciousness, and now protection. The picture here is wonderful. The shadow is a place of shelter, the place of protection, whether it's speaking of a roof which shadows us or whether it's speaking of the shade which protects us in the heat. The shadow is a place of comfort and protection. And here the shadow is covered by the wings, where the mother hen providing protection. Not just the rock that provides the shadow. It's the wings of a mother hen that provides the shadow, provides the shelter, provides the care. And the children of men actually find comfort, take refuge, find protection under such a shadow. It was interesting flying out here. I turn my screen off always when I get on the plane because I don't want to watch anything. Thankfully, there was nobody sitting next to me, so I turned that screen off too. And the woman next to me over there, she was sleeping, so I turned her screen off too. So those three were off, you know. And yet you can't help but see, you know, because everybody else's screen is on. And there's a commercial on the United Airlines flight, and it's about a hotel, of all things. And it shows this woman or this man going into a hotel room and throwing themselves down in comfort on a sofa or on a bed. And then there's a flashback. And it's a flashback to some childhood memory of comfort and joy. And then there's another thing. They're going in to meet with some people, and they're sitting down next to a fire, and there's a flashback. A kid on his bike. You know? And you see, the picture here is, you want to understand what the shadow of his wings is. It's the little child who is scared to death and then catches a glimpse of mommy and runs to mommy and is taken up in her arms. It's like, it could have been a lion, a tiger, a bear, whatever it might have been that was actually going to eat that child. But if mommy's got me, I'm safe. Well, that's the kind of picture. This is the intimate picture that's being painted here. The psalmist is saying God in his loving kindness actually shadows us, shelters us, cares for us, personally takes us up under his wing and gives us that protection. But then in speaking of the intimacy of his goodness, not only is it precious, rare, and valuable and to be cherished, not only does he provide protection, but beyond that, he provides provision. Provision in verses 8 and 9. I am so thankful for my wife. I made the mistake one time of saying, honey, please don't die, because if you die, who will make lunch? What I meant was I was trying to say thank you for lunch, you know, and it came out wrong. I haven't lived that one down. But isn't there something that's just comforting and fulfilling to know that you're going to come home and there's going to be food on the table? You know, you come into the house and you know, as much as we say, oh, there's nothing to eat in here, the cupboards are really full. The pantry has plenty of choices. You know, there's food to be had there. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say. God's loving kindness and God's faithfulness and his righteous dealings with us and his judgments not only preserve us in a general sense, not only provide protection for us, but they provide abundant provision for us. And in verse 8, he talks about drinking rather than eating, because I think drinking is a little more necessary. We can go a long time without eating. We can't go nearly as long without drinking. And he says, God provides where his children can come in and drink their fill. Drink to the point of being full. The provision is abundant. And the word for abundant here literally means the fatness. And there's kind of a mixing of the metaphors. We're going to come in and drink fat. Now, all of our culture says fat, bad, you know. Fat's not bad. And fat in this particular was the richness, the best part. And you're going to come in and you're going to drink of the best of parts. And you're going to drink enough to actually be full. Here's what he says in the intimacy of God's goodness. He will provide richly for us. He will provide abundantly for us. But notice, and then he goes on to say in the second half of the verse, he will give you to drink of the rivers of his delight. God doesn't give us drink through a pinhole. You know when you do that water balloon, like every time I try to do a water balloon and it always gets that little leak. That's not God's loving kindness that comes out. God's loving kindness is the fire hose. Open up. Thirsty? Ooh. The rivers of his goodness. The rivers of his delights. And it's not just sufficient. It's not just, you know, it's not just the peas and carrots and cauliflower and broccoli. It's the delights. It's the chocolate cake. And it's your favorite steak. And it's your, what, you know, it says, this is what I'm going to feed you. Delightful, rich, abundant things. This is the provision he's going to make for us. What an amazing amazing thought. And we think of all that God has given us. And we in America, of all people, ought to appreciate how much God has given us. We have to think, okay, which shirt am I going to put on today? What suit am I going to choose today? You know, of the 16 cereals or the 400 cereals in the cereal aisle, which one am I going to buy? Of the 80 different drinks at Starbucks, which one am I going to order? See, we're inundated with all of these blessings, and we tend to think of those providential blessings, but that's not what he's talking about. Where do we eat this meal? Where does he drink? Notice verse 8. They drink of their fill of the abundance of your house. As we saw in the previous hour, the place of God's special presence. The delights that he's talking about here are not all of the little blessings that he gives us. It's the delights of knowing God. It's the delights of the forgiveness of sins. It's the delight of knowing that we're adopted. It's the delight of knowing that his Spirit dwells within us. It's all of those rich spiritual heritage that he gives to us. This is what we're drinking of and the fountain from which we get to drink. This is the heights that he speaks of. God who gives of himself to his people and richly provides for them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, acceptance. These are the things that God gives us. These are the delights of which he says, you will drink fully from my river. He goes on, he says, beyond just this provision, it's a provision which meets the greatest needs of our soul. It provides us life. With you is the fountain of life. Here's the delights he's given us. Life. And not just physical life. I think he's thinking primarily of spiritual life. Life in God. Life with Christ. And in your light, we see light. In this dark world, in this terribly dark world, painful, suffering-filled world, God, the psalmist says, in God's presence there's light, and we can see. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He himself is the source of light, and by your light we see light. This is what the psalmist says as he looks at the heights of God, the immensity of his goodness, the celestial grace, and his global governance. And then the intimacy of his goodness, the preciousness of it, the protection he provides, the provision he provides, the satisfaction, delight, life, light. In his presence there is fullness of joy, life, the psalmist says, forevermore. And that brings me to my third point then, the depths of sin and the heights of God, and finally the reach of faith. What's the point of all this? Why take the time to rehearse all these blessings and all these kindnesses that God has given us? Well, in the end, he tells us of the reach of faith in verses 10 through 12. And in verse 10, he first of all tells us that faith stretches to the heights of God and cries for more. Why look at the darkness and the depths of sin? Why then turn your eyes upon the goodness of God? Because then it will drive us to cry to him for more. When it says, oh, continue your loving kindness to us, he says, it literally means draw your loving kindness out. Draw it out to its fullness. Whatever measure we have had, give us the fullness and the best and the abundance of that loving kindness. But notice he says he's praying specifically not for all mankind at this point, but for God's people. Oh God, you've been kind. Your tender mercies are over all your works, but please come in power and with your grace and magnify your loving kindness toward those who know you, toward those who are truly your children. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 12 to 13, that when lawlessness abounds, the love of the many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The psalmist is reflecting upon the darkness of this world and he's saying, you know, how are we going to make it? lawlessness is abounding left and right and center, and I'm struggling, I'm faltering. There's those who are persecuted, there's those who are tried, there's those who are facing injustices. How are we going to persevere? How can we make it? The psalmist then turns and he prays for all of God's people. He prays for the children of God, those who know God, and he says, keep extending your loving kindness to them. May they know the fullness of it. Whatever they have known, may they continue to know it and know it even more. And your righteousness to those who are upright in heart, by your working in them, by your putting them in the path of righteousness, be the good shepherd who guides them in the paths of righteousness and keeps them in the paths of righteousness. We can't keep ourselves. David, of all people, knew that. With all the temptation and all the suffering and all the struggling, he prays for God's people. He says, keep them in the path of righteousness. Let your righteousness come to them. Brethren, here's some real good ways we can pray in our dark world right now. Pray for our brethren who are being persecuted, that they will not turn aside and not give up and not turn back. Pray for our brethren who are tried and tempted in this world with sin, that they will not give in and not turn away. Pray for the brethren who have experienced the loving kindness of God and in that working of God in their hearts, that they will yet persevere and know the fullness of that loving kindness when they look upon their Savior one day. Let's pray for our brethren who are struggling, faltering, persecuted, tried, that they might know mercy and justice. Faith stretches up to the heights of God and says, God, they need more. Give them more. But faith, secondly, the reach of faith. Faith stares into the depths of the heart and cries for help. Verse 11. Notice the change here. He turns from praying for others to praying for himself. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. You see, he says, keep me from the pride that it would have any step or any foothold in my heart. Keep me from the pride of the Pharisee that says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like them. But also keep me from the pride that says, I'm okay, I'm standing. We need to heed the warning of Paul. It says, take care, take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest he fall. Keep me from pride. Keep from pride taking over me and leading me in a sinful path and flattering me. And he also says, keep me from persecution, or keep me in the midst of persecution. Do not let the hand of the wicked drive me away. Could be translated, do not let the hand of the wicked cause me to wander. Every time I think of that word wander, I think of the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the psalmist says, looking at the sinfulness of this world, I said, I am prone to wander. I have remaining sin in my heart that could go down that very same path and lead me astray. Oh God, do not let the hand of wickedness get a hold of me and draw me away. Don't let persecution draw me. Don't let temptation draw me. Don't let that hand pull me away from where I ought to be. And then the final point under the reach of faith. Not only does faith stretch to the heights of God and cry for more mercy, but faith stares into the depths of the heart and cries for help. Faith stands in the midst of conflict and waits for justice. This world is filled with conflict. This world is filled with contradiction. God is so good. Why? Why is everything so bad? If God is so good and God is so powerful, then why hasn't He wiped out sin? Why hasn't He done away with injustice? Why does He keep putting me in the place of temptation? Why? Because He wants you to follow after Him. A day is coming when He will make all things right. And that's how He ends the psalm. There. Thinking of some time, some place, as it were, there the doers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been thrust down and cannot rise. A day is coming when all will be made right. And those who thought they were getting away with something, will be brought to judgment. We may find a great deal of difficulty living in this world. And we need to look squarely at the sin that's all around us. We need to look at the sin that mars every man and the sin that remains in our hearts. But we need to turn our eyes as well to the heights of God. We need to look upon His loving kindness, which is as high as the heavens. We need to look upon His justice, His true faithfulness, that it is high as the skies. We need to look upon His grace and His goodness and see how He governs the world in righteousness and judgments. And He does accomplish His purposes. And we need to draw comfort from those things. But you know what? David hadn't seen what we've seen. I'm talking about a man in the Old Testament. What does the cross of Christ have to say to all of this? How does the cross of Christ affect what we see here? Well, the cross of Christ highlights everything that we see here. For it's in the cross of Christ that we see the depth of sin, and we see how far sin had to go, that it killed the Son of God. He had to die upon a cross. We see how men put Him to death. They crucified the Lord of glory. The cross highlights for us the depths of sin. The greatest injustice that ever occurred was the death of the righteous one. We see how the cross highlights for us clearly here the heights of God's goodness, that His loving kindness and faithfulness provided a way of salvation for sinners. Never was there a greater display of God's loving kindness than His sending of His Son to die. Never was there a greater display of God's unwavering faithfulness to His word, but that He provided a way of salvation through His Son to die upon the cross and then to rise again from the dead. Never have we seen a display of God's righteousness when He dealt with sin and judged it fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Never have we seen His judgments being so wisely worked out that He would take the sinfulness of man and accomplish the greatest good for man. The cross of Christ shines its light upon this, shows us these rich blessings, for from the cross come all the superabounding spiritual blessings. God has been so good as to show us what's wrong with this world and to show us what can make it right. It's not found in a political party. It's not found in a political candidate. It's not found in the right educational process. It's not found in getting into the proper economic strata. The solution is found in the righteousness of God that comes to man through Jesus Christ. Let us look upon the wickedness, but let us look upon the heights, and let us cry for one another, and cry that God would yet make men know Him, that they might look upon Him and see His loving kindness. That God would deliver them from the pride which governs their hearts, the wickedness which leads them away, that they might come to Christ rather than meet Him in judgment. May God use His psalm to comfort and direct our hearts in these dark days. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to find refuge in You, that we would be among those who know You. We'd be among those who are upright. We ask that You would be merciful in the midst of this dark, sinful world, to fix our minds upon You and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find stability and light and direction. And we ask that You would be pleased that those who are in darkness and who are dead in their trespasses and sins would know Your gracious power, giving them life. We ask that You would hear our prayers and bless Your word in Jesus' name. Amen.